There's nothing like an impressive building. Do you ever like to just go to a large downtown area and just get near, right up close to some of the tall buildings and just look straight up at these skyscrapers? Some of them are pretty awe-inspiring, pretty awesome. The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. And it's quite a sight to behold. I've never been there. Maybe it'd be nice to go there one day and see some of the buildings. The building is 2,717 feet tall, which for perspective is about twice the height of the Empire State Building. Imagine two Empire State Buildings stacked one on top of the other. The Empire State Building is 1,250 feet to the top floor and then 1,454 to the very tip. So 1,454 times 2 is about 2,800, 2,900. This is 2,700. It's almost two Empire State Buildings. So the Burj Khalifa, it has 24,348 windows on the building. It's said to take 36 workers 3 to 4 months to clean the windows one time. And that's most of the windows. In the top floors are cleaned robotically with a machine. The building costs $1.5 billion to build. And that doesn't, in today's money, it was built in 2010, 10 years ago, 11 years ago. But in today's money, that doesn't sound like that much money. The reason is because they didn't pay the workers that much. It would have cost a lot more to build if they had paid the workers respectable wages. The skilled carpenters made $7.60 per day, not per hour, per day. And the laborers, the rest of the laborers, made about $4 per day. And so they had thousands and thousands of people working on it for pennies on the hour. But by the time it was done, it was a very impressive building. And there are many buildings that man has built that are very impressive. Back during Jesus' lifetime on earth, during his ministry, the disciples took him to the temple. Herod, and the temple wasn't even built yet. It wasn't done yet. It had been 46 years in building to that point. And it was very impressive. And the disciples took Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, look at this building. Look at what manner of buildings here. Isn't this amazing?" And here's what Jesus said. He, by the way, was unimpressed at the building. Mark 13, verse 1. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Basically, Jesus said, this impressive building, not impressed. By the way, Jesus made the universe. You can't impress him with an earthly building. However, there is a building that Jesus is impressed with. There is a building that God is impressed with. And it's a building that's made without hands. It's not built with brick and mortar and steel. This building is called the church. And if you're a believer, you and I are part of this building. We help to make up this building. This is a building that God loves, that he is proud of, that he is impressed with, if I can use that word, impressed. And so let's look, take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read a passage that talks about the church of Jesus as a building. So we're in our series again through the body building bride. Last week we looked at as the church, we are the body of Christ. We all have a function in it. Jesus is the head. And again, with each of these the lessons in these series, I want to focus on who we are as the church, but then more importantly, where is Jesus in the whole process? And so we'll get to that in just a little bit. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, here's what it says. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So a wonderful passage here that talks about us, the body of Christ. We are also the building of Christ, which, by the way, is what we've entitled our message tonight, the building of Christ. And it says that we have a beautiful place in it. We are fitly framed together, and we should grow into a holy temple of the Lord. It says that Jesus here is the chief cornerstone. The building is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what's been laid, the word of God, and what's been laid, the revelation of God in the past, as well as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the building is built on. And it says the whole goal of this is to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Jesus is the foundation. It says that the apostles and prophets, but in another place it says that Jesus is also the foundation of the building. And I want to read about that. We just looked at this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, if you want to turn there. We just looked at this on Sunday, but I want to come back to it from this perspective, that the church is a building. And so Jesus is the foundation, and we are the building, the church, the body of Christ, the people. We are also the building of Christ. So on the one hand, Jesus is the foundation. On the one hand, we are the builders, and we are responsible for what gets built on the foundation of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 3, I want to read verses 9 through 15. It says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so as we are God's building, the focus here is that Jesus is the foundation, and we are involved, we are responsible for what gets built on the foundation. We, Paul says, "I was a master builder, I laid a foundation in your life, and now you have to build on that foundation." And so as the building of Christ, we help to build. It's interesting. We are the building, but we kind of build ourselves, so to speak. We are responsible for what gets built on the foundation of Jesus. And so, as a quick aside, as a quick question here, what are you building? What are you and I building? We are the building of Christ, but what's getting built? We are responsible. We will answer to God for what we are building. One day when you stand before God, will you have built something that He will be proud of? Or will you have built something that you will have to be ashamed of, and you'll have to hang your head in shame, be ashamed before Him at His coming, the Bible says. So on the one hand, Jesus is the foundation and we are the builders. On the other hand, Jesus is the builder. We are the building of Christ, and He's the one who builds. And so I want to look at a passage that shows this side. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 2 and 4. It's talking about Moses and Jesus. Yes, Jesus was there with Moses. And so Hebrews 3 verses 2 through 4, it says, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him," Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So it says that Jesus is worth more honor and glory than Moses, because Moses was the building and Jesus built the building. Jesus built Moses. Moses was faithful, but everything you could say about Moses that was good in his life was because of Jesus. And so Jesus gets the glory for Moses because he is the builder. And that's true in your life and mine. Anything good that we can say about ourselves, if we are building a life that is successful, pleasing to God, it's only because of Jesus. He is the builder. He that hath built all things is God. And so he gets, if you build a successful life, you stand before God one day, you don't get the glory. God gets the glory because the builder gets more glory than the house. I mean, if you were to go to the Empire State Building or the Burj Khalifa, we don't praise the building. We don't give the building awards. We give the builder awards. We recognize the builder for his skill, his wisdom and ingenuity and so forth. So Jesus gets the glory because he is the builder. So we see now a cooperation between the building and the builder. And we help to build what is built in our lives, and Jesus also builds. It works together. Look at another wonderful passage that shows the cooperation, and sometimes it's not cooperation. Sometimes we're pulling in opposite directions. Sometimes God's trying to build while we're trying to tear down what he's building. Jeremiah chapter 18 in verses 1 through 6. It's a little bit of a parable about Israel, and it applies also to us as believers today. Jeremiah 18 verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And so God is the potter, and we are the clay. Israel was the clay, and today we are also the clay. And Jesus is shaping and building, and sometimes the clay is marred. It gets messed up. When the clay gets marred, why does it get messed up? It doesn't get messed up because God makes a mistake. God is forming and building, but then we stray from him. That's what Israel had done. They walked away. They corrupted themselves. And so it says that God is able to remake them and build them again. And so we see a cooperation. We are supposed to build good, but sometimes we are tearing down what God is trying to build, but God can make it again. So in this cooperation right now in your life, are you helping as God is trying to build something glorious, as God's trying to build something that he can show the world what Christianity and what he is like? Are you helping with that? Or are you going the opposite direction? Are you trying to tear down what God is building? So in this picture here of the church as the building of Christ, to put these pieces together, Jesus is first the foundation of the house, the building, and then he is the most important stone in it, and then he is the one that builds the house, and then once it's done, he's the one that comes and lives in it. Jesus, the whole thing, Jesus is involved with every step. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the most important stone in the building. And so this points out three things about Jesus. And I want to, again, focus tonight on Jesus. So we are the building of Christ. And so as such, where is Jesus? And how can we make sure that Jesus is in his right place in our lives? So number one, the first thing that this points out is that Jesus is rejected. So, hold on, that doesn't make sense. We're talking about a building, and Jesus is involved. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This concept is quoted many times in the Bible. Old Testament, Jesus quotes it in the Gospels a couple times. Peter refers to it again. And so we'll read Peter's take on it here. 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 7 about a building that Jesus is involved in that shows that he is rejected. So 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming? We come to Jesus as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, and here's where it's quoting from the book of Psalms. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus, it was prophesied before he came, and it happened when he came, and it continues to this day. Jesus was a very important part, the most important part, of the building of Israel and today in the church. But when he came, the Bible says that he was rejected. And this became one of the defining features of Jesus' ministry. Yes, he was glorious. Yes, he was perfect. Yes, he was kind and he healed and he did miracles. But wherever he went, eventually it came down to this, and this is why he was crucified. He was rejected by the very people that he came to save, by the very people that he came to love. Listen to some verses about the rejection of Jesus. Again, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. John chapter 1 and verse 10. Tells when he came. It says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. One of the defining features of Jesus is his rejection. Did you know that even today, Jesus, he's still a man. Did you know that? Jesus, he was not a man until he was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. But when he was crucified and resurrected and then glorified, he didn't stop being a man. He's still a man to this day. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It calls him the man even after his glorification. So Jesus is still a man. And as a man, when we get up to heaven, we're going to be able to see those scars. The nail prints in his hands, the piercing in his side where the spear went in. Those are marks of his rejection. And people don't like to be rejected, but he wears those marks as a badge of honor. They're also marks of his love, of his sacrifice for you and me. And every time we look at him, so to speak, in our lives, whenever we consider Jesus, think about those marks of rejection. And ask yourself, am I willing to identify with him? Am I willing to be rejected just as he was? Because that's what will happen, and that's what we are called to do as Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. This, again, Jesus is already in heaven glorified, as the book of Hebrews is written, and it says something about him. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. When they took Jesus to crucify him, he had to walk outside of the city to a desolate place, to a place that was rejected, to show that he was not allowed in the city. He had to go outside the camp, outside the city, and he was crucified there. And then the next verse, verse 13, says this, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know what that means? It says, right now. Now, Jesus, he was already crucified and buried and risen. He's not there anymore. But it says, let us go to him right now. And he's still outside the camp. Jesus was outside of popularity. He was rejected when he was crucified. Jesus is still there. He's not still on the cross, but he is still rejected by the world around us. He is still unpopular. He is still unloved. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we are called, in the picture of the building, he is the rejected stone. And we are called to be rejected by the world with him. Are you and I willing to do that? Or do we shy away from those opportunities? Nobody likes to be rejected. Imagine a boy at school, and he wants to sit at the table. There's a bunch of boys, and there's room at the table. So he's got his lunch, and he goes and sits down. And one by one, all the boys say, "Oh, you weirdo, you're not allowed. You can't sit at our table. Get away from us." And they hurt his feelings, and he leaves. Nobody likes to be rejected. It's no fun. Have you ever seen those videos? Maybe you've been there in person. Maybe this was you. I don't know. But have you seen those videos where a guy proposes to his girlfriend in a stadium, maybe at halftime in front of thousands of people? He gets down on one knee in front of thousands of people. It may be on TV. Maybe he's in front of millions of people. And he asks his girlfriend, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "No," in front of all those people, and walks away and leaves him embarrassed. And he's, you know, standing by the team mascot, and the mascot's shaking his head like, "I don't know what to tell you." Nobody wants to be that guy, to be rejected and left standing there alone and embarrassed. And by the way, I've had the thought, if you're going to do that, if you're going to propose in front of thousands of people, you better be sure that she's going to say yes. You better know, maybe he's trying to coerce her. She normally wouldn't say yes, but maybe if I put her on the spot and pressure her, she'll say yes, and it backfires on him. Nobody likes to be rejected. We don't naturally choose, but listen, this is Christianity. Christianity is choosing rejection on purpose. Now, not to become a Christian, although it could be involved in that. But if you and I are going to be disciples of Jesus, involved with that is choosing rejection on purpose. You know in advance, whenever you go to share the gospel with someone or to take a stand, you already know there's a good possibility they could say no, or even worse than say no. They could belittle you. They could be angry with you. They might try to harm you. In some nations, you're put in prison. Knowing that in advance, are we still willing to share the gospel? Are we still willing to share truth? Or do we shy away from that possibility of rejection? John 15, 18 says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." So prepare yourself. It's a good possibility. Romans 1, 16, this should be our attitude. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, if it's that powerful, why would we be ashamed of it? People are ashamed because of the rejection. And so we have to temper the rejection with the power and say it's worth it. They might say no, but in the off chance to say yes, this could save their souls. It will if they believe. And that ought to overcome our fear of rejection. Whenever you open your mouth for the gospel, you may be rejected. But are you willing to open your mouth anyway? Are you still going to take a stand for truth and shine light in a dark world? Jesus came and shined the light, and they tried to extinguish that light. And they're going to try to do the same with you and me. Are we willing to shine and be different from the world? If you're going to be a building of God with Jesus as your cornerstone, he was the rejected cornerstone, and we're going to be rejected as well. Let's go on. Number two. So first of all, Jesus is rejected. Number two, with seeing that Jesus is the rejected cornerstone, is that Jesus is supreme as the building. Not only is Jesus rejected and we may be rejected, but Jesus is to be supreme. And we looked at this concept last week where Jesus is the head of the body. He is to be preeminent. He is to be first place in our lives. But I want to read again where we looked at in 1 Peter 2 in verse 7. It says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." or as it says in other places, the chief cornerstone. Whenever they would build a building back in the days, back in the old days, they would get a large stone. If you go to Israel, you still see many buildings like this. If you go to the temple, the temple itself was destroyed, but you go down and the foundation of the temple is still there. And there are huge stones that are like 20 something feet long, and they are gigantic. The Romans didn't tear those down because they were so huge. And the whole, and that undergirded the whole Temple Mount. And you need a stone that can handle weight, and it's not going to wash away, and it's not going to move. And that's Jesus in the church, Jesus in the kingdom of God, the plan of God. Jesus not only is in the building, he's the most important piece. Imagine the irony of this, that the Jews rejected Jesus. Oh, he shouldn't be involved in this building. And not only should he be involved, he's the most important. He goes first. He's the first thing. Everything is built on him. And you and I, as we are the building of Christ, the church, where is Jesus? He ought to be the foundation. He ought to be the head cornerstone, the most important stone, that everything we build on Jesus. What a litmus test question to ask. As you build in your life, look at what you're spending your money on. Look at where you're spending your time. Look at what you love and you chase after, and ask yourself this: is Jesus the most important part of that money expenditure? Is Jesus the most important part of that time expenditure? And you say, well, what do you mean? Jesus has no part in it. Exactly. And if Jesus has no part in it, we're probably wasting our time and our efforts. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you building something with Jesus as the most important part of your life? Is Jesus paramount? Is Jesus supreme in your life? We're called to embrace what the world has and still rejects. We are called to look at, and the world says, that's horrible. And we're supposed to say, no, that's the most important part. And I don't care what you think. I'm going to make Jesus the most important part of my life proudly. I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm going to identify with him. He should be the cornerstone of our entire lives and our eternal salvation. Without him, your life would fall and you would fall into hell forever. Jesus is our cornerstone, whether we like it or not, whether we act like it or not. So we need to act as he is our cornerstone. We should spend time with him and listen to him and follow him. Our lives should revolve around him. Jesus is supreme. And then number three, Jesus is holy. What do I mean by this? What does this have to do with a building? I want to read where we started this evening, back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. It talks about the church as a building. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that is just a mind-blowing statement when you stop and think about it. That we're a building, and when this building gets built, God himself, Jesus himself, is going to move in and live in the building. He's going to live in us as the church, and individually, Jesus lives through the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Whenever somebody special comes over to your house, what do? Some people say, well, we go out to eat. I don't want anyone coming into my house. But if you have them come into your house, you clean up, you roll out the red carpet. If it's somebody that's very important, somebody that you highly respect, or maybe they're very wealthy or celebrity, not that we have respective persons, but if there's someone who to you is a very special person and they come over, you do your best to put your best foot forward. Not just so that they will think well of you, but so that you can honor them, so that you can have them enjoy the experience. You bring out the fine china. You want your best meal possible that you can cook. You know, if you got two or three go-to meals, you go to one of those. And you want to honor the person with your effort that is coming over. Jesus is worth the effort. If we can put it that way. Jesus is going to come and live in us, in our bodies, and in us as his people, as the church. He is worth all the effort and more that we can to get the place ready for him, to make our house worthy of him coming to live. You know, different people have different things that they like in a house. You ever notice somebody goes house hunting and they've got some demands, or sometimes they're not necessarily demands, but they're a wish list. Oh, I would love if I could live in a house. Some people love a certain thing. Oh, I'd love to have a swimming pool in the backyard. You know, one of those money pits that you just dump all of your money. If people have never had a pool, they don't know yet it's the money pit. And so they desire, oh, I wish I could have a pool. Some people, they would want to have a home with 10 bedrooms. Oh, that'd be nice to have all these different rooms and 20 bathrooms. Or some people, they want a game room, special game room in the house. Or maybe a bowling alley or a movie theater. And there are certain things. Women, they want a beautiful kitchen. I want a large kitchen with an island out in the middle with a lot of room to do certain things. Some guys, they want a house with, a 10-car garage. A new guy one time in his dream house was 1,000 square foot of living space and a 10-car garage that he could go out and work. And people have different things that they desire. Some people are more simple. They just want a house to be, I'd love to have a house with no clutter in it. You know, it can be spick and span, nice and clean. Do you know what Jesus looks for in a house? And we are his house. But as Jesus is going to live in house, you know what he looks for? What's the number one thing? It's not a pool in the backyard. It's not a movie theater. The number one thing Jesus looks for is holiness. He wants a house that is spiritually clean, that's free from the clutter of sin, that is set apart unto him, that's devoted to him. He wants a house that is holy because he is holy. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Jesus doesn't want to come as the holy Son of God, as the God of the universe. He doesn't want to come and live in a house filthy with sin and corruption and selfishness and all this. There's a great need in our lives for holiness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, it says this: "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price," and that price, by the way, is the blood of Jesus. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we belong to God as his house. And it says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. So because of that, it says, flee fornication. And you could add any number of sins in there. Flee this sin, flee that sin. It corrupts your body. It corrupts the dwelling place, the building of Jesus. There's a great need for holiness. Similar, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Here's a so what with that. Okay, so I'm the temple of God. Now what? Verse 17. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." There's a great need in the Christian life to confess and forsake all sin, to rid our lives of that and make our house, to make our bodies, make our lives a holy dwelling place so that Jesus can feel at home. Now, the Holy Spirit's in us no matter what, but does he feel at home? Or does he feel like he is sharing your house with the devil almost? With your corrupt, sinful flesh, and you have no desire to clean it and make it holy. Imagine a school is looking for a new bus driver. My dad preaches a sermon with this illustration in it. Imagine there's a school, and they're looking for a new bus driver to bring their children to school. And there are three candidates trying out for the bus driver job. and to see who's going to be the best driver, they're going to take them up to Dead Man's Curve. They're going to drive on this mountainous, cliffy, winding road, and you have to go by this treacherous curve called Dead Man's Curve. And so one by one, the school superintendent takes these three candidates, and the first guy says, I would love to be the bus driver. I'm a great driver. I am an excellent driver. And I've done Dead Man's Curve before. I mean, I'm experienced. And tell you what I can do. I can take this school bus and I can take it up to 60 miles an hour on that curve, and I can get within a foot of the edge without going over. That's how good a driver. And so he takes the superintendent, and sure enough, 60 miles an hour, the superintendent is scared to death. He's hanging on for dear life, white knuckle, and he goes over, and man, some of the debris goes off the cliff. But when they came back, they measured. Sure enough, he was within 12 inches of the cliff without going over. The second bus driver, after the superintendent recovered from his near heart attack, the second driver says, "That's nothing. I can drive even faster, and I can get even closer to the edge without going over. That's how good a driver I am. I can do it at 80 miles an hour. I can get within 3 inches of the edge. I've done it before. I could do it with a school bus, no problem." So they go up and try it. Sure enough, 80 miles an hour, the superintendent throws up in the bag that he's carrying with him. But by the time they're done, they go back, and man, he got within, they measured it, 3 inches of the edge. What a great driver that he could get that close without going over. And now it's time for the third candidate. And the third candidate says, "Those guys are daredevils. They're crazy. I would never even try it. I'd be scared that I would go off the edge. Anything could happen." He says, "If I go on Dead Man's Curve, man, the speed limit's 45. I would do it at 35 because, man, I mean, you never know what's coming around the edge. And I wouldn't try to get as close. I would try to hug the wall on the other side." And so they get up there, and the superintendent, he didn't have any white knuckles. He didn't throw up this time. He came back, and they didn't try to measure to see how close, because they didn't get close at all. Guess who gets the job? Guess who gets to drive small children that are precious cargo? Guess who gets to drive in the school? It's that third guy that wasn't taking chances, that wasn't trying to get as close to the edge as possible. And this is how so many Christians live their lives. They say, "I want to be as close to the world as possible and have fun and live it up and please myself, but I'm still a Christian. I mean, I'm not going to go all the way over it. I mean, I'm not going to murder somebody. I'm not going to rob a bank and so forth. I'm not going to commit adultery." But they flirt with the line, and they are as close to the world as possible. How can I be as close to the world but still be, you know, I still go to church. I still, you know, have some friends that believe in God. You know, my language is a little off color, but, you know, I have never murdered anybody. That is not a dwelling place that Jesus wants to live in. Jesus wants to live in a place where the person says, "Hey, I have the Son of God. I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me, and he is perfect. There's no way I want to get as close to the world as possible. I want to be as holy as possible. I want to be as much like Jesus as possible." So many Christians are always asking the question, "What's wrong with it?" instead of asking, "What's right with it? Does this please God more than anything else? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." But a lot of Christians do all to the glory of self, to the pleasure of self. If we're going to be the building of Jesus and he's going to live in us, if God himself is going to live in us, there's a great need for holiness, because he owns the building. He paid for the building. He built it. He's the cornerstone, and he's going to live in the building. Where is Jesus in your life? It's a great privilege to be the building of God, the temple of God that he lives in. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Let's close together in prayer.